Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the Old Testament book of Judges, the 10th chapter. As we continue our series through this book by looking at a story from chapters 10 through 12 about the ninth judge of Israel, a man named Jephthah. I suspect most of you have never heard of him. Now, while you're finding the text, I came across a headline this week on Twitter. And in light of all of our concerns about COVID and that, this may be more dangerous for some of you, and you might want to pay attention. It said, every hot dog eaten shortens life by 36 minutes. Can you put, there you go. Every hot dog eaten shortens life by 36 minutes. Apparently, researchers at the University of Michigan released a peer-reviewed study this week claiming that eating a single hot dog can take 36 minutes off of a human's life. Which means I cost myself about a half a day just at the VBS family night with all the hot dogs I was stuffing down. Anyway, in contrast, the study found that eating nuts could add 26 minutes to your life, promoting someone else's tweet that said, surely the real headline here is that nuts make you immortal, which we did not know before that. I'm not sure if that's fully true, but I did see like someone else's tweet reply in a photo, and it was this. So that may be your best strategy for eating. If you're just committed to eating hot dogs, you can do that for safety. I don't know. A USA Today story about that study mentioned, it calculated that Joey Chestnut, you may have heard of him, he's won the nationally televised Nathan's Hot Dog Eating Contest 13 times and owns the world record for eating 76 hot dogs in 10 minutes. That he has shortened his life by 1 year and 15 minutes for consuming an estimated 19,200 hot dogs over the last 16 years. Poor guy. Probably not going to be with us much longer. Anyway, back to the study. They calculated over 5,800 foods. They evaluated over 5,800 foods and ranked them on what they called their nutritional disease burden. And because hot dogs are so high in saturated fat and sodium, they were considered the most unhealthy of all the foods. But that doesn't stop Americans from eating them, now does it? Frankly, we love them. Thank you very much. I'll be here all week. I heard that on the 4th of July alone, Americans consume 150 million hot dogs. That's a lot of hot dogs. Now, I don't get to eat them that much anymore, except for maybe a VBS family night, because my wife won't eat them at all anymore, mainly because with our six kids and a poor preacher's salary, we ate an awful lot of hot dogs for a long time. And maybe that's not all. On that note, I remember that when we were in seminary, my wife was a full-time teacher and I was a full-time student, and sometimes I would cook before she got home. Now, my cooking skills primarily meant I would grill out hot dogs on our little hibachi grill. And if you know what a hibachi is, a little cast iron things, we had one that we thought was kind of fancy. It was a hibachi, but it stood up on a cast iron stand, but it was never really right, and it rocked just a little bit. And if you put a hot dog on it, it very well may just roll right off of the hibachi. And we were up on a third floor apartment in Fort Worth, and we had a little balcony where our grill was, and I would go out there and cook, and sometimes the hot dogs would roll off, not only off the grill onto the patio, but off the patio down into the garden beneath it, and I would have to run back in the house as fast as I could, run out the door, down two flights of stairs to try to beat the cats to the hot dogs so I could grab them and take them back up to finish cooking them so we could eat them for dinner. And maybe that's why my bride is a little turned off to hot dogs. I don't know. Or maybe it's because she has an idea of what they're made of. If you've ever looked at the package of a hot dog, it tells you its ingredients, its contents, you get a pretty good hint that this might not be good for you. Things like mechanically separated turkey, which the USDA defines as a paste or batter-like poultry product manufactured by a product that they call advanced meat recovery. Gotta love me some advanced meat recovery, don't you? And then they add all kinds of chemicals like sodium phosphate and maltodextrin to just try to make it edible. And the point is, if you weren't already aware of this, a hot dog is not exactly pure meat. And here's the bigger point that I've been working on here for the last 5 minutes. Many Americans build their faith like a cheap hot dog. They take a little bit of something here and mix it with a little bit of something from that, a little Oprah, a little what grandma used to say, maybe a little Bible, a lot of social media. And the result is a concoction that you can hardly call Christian, which is more than simply bad for you. It is spiritually toxic. That's what we've seen often in the people of Israel throughout the book of Judges so far. And what we're going to see with Jephthah today, he's got a little bit of the meat of what we might call the Christian faith, the Judaic faith at the time, or maybe it's advanced meat recovery, and it's mixed with a whole lot of the sodium nitrate and maltodextrin of his culture. He's got a mixed up faith. If you've been with us these past couple of months, you know by now that there was a routine of how over this 400-year period it just continued to cycle, this self-destructive cycle of the people of Israel. There was compromise that led to sin and idolatry, which brought on God's judgment and him raising up an oppressor who really did a number on them so that they would finally hit bottom and look up and they would cry out to God and he would raise up a deliverer or a judge who would come to the rescue and remove them from their oppressor. And the people would find peace and enjoy the prosperity of God's blessings until they got comfortable and complacent, which led them into compromise and sin and idolatry, and the cycle started all over again. And the reality is we are all prone to some version of that cycle in our own walk with God. It's not just a national thing, it's what we do. And again, that's exactly what has happened as we get into Judges chapter 10. So let's look at it. Verse 6, we read that familiar refrain that we've come across several times. The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now, if you were counting, that was seven different gods that are listed. That's mixed up. Their hot dog has got all kinds of different ingredients in it, and none of it is real meat. Verses 7 and 8, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. So this time it took 18 years of oppression for them to finally hit bottom and look up. Down in verse 10, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in this time of your distress. Ouch. For the first time in all of Judges, God says no. And why? It's one thing for the wayward prodigal to come home in repentance. God is always welcoming to those of us who do that. But imagine a wife who is serially unfaithful, pleading for her husband's security and provision just until she finds someone else to take her in. These people don't want God for God. They're just in pain and want someone to give them some relief. There's been no change of heart toward God. This is a let me use you to get out of trouble card they're playing. So the Lord is saying, wait, you always make these promises. You always tell me you're repenting, but you always come back to the same place. My patience with you has run out. Why don't you just go out and find one of those other false gods and start asking for them to help and see how that works out for you? And this is a lesson for all of us. God is gracious and merciful, but he's not stupid. He knows whether you're worshiping him or just trying to use him. You know, when you get in a jam, you get scared, you call out to God, and then trouble passes, and you just kind of move on. And everybody says, what happened to their faith? You never really had faith. It wasn't genuine. You weren't worshiping God. You were using God like the unfaithful wife who uses her husband and his security so she can seek other lovers. But, verse 15, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. It sounds like they're finally getting it. They say, we want peace with you, even if it continues to mean trouble for us here. That's true for repentance. I don't care if it gets easy or hard. I just want you. In other words, we finally see it's our fault. We plead guilty here as charged. And so, in verse 16, they put feet to it. They put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Before he was impatient of their sin, now he's impatient of their misery. And you love that phrase. It shows how God feels about his people. He hurts with them. And he says, enough. And now the people wait. They know that God is going to raise up a deliverer for them against the Ammonites, which takes us to chapter 11, where we're introduced to a man named Jephthah, the ninth judge of Israel. Have you ever, anybody here ever heard of Jephthah? Well, you listened to the first service. That doesn't count. No, but we just a couple. Well, would you believe that he is included in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11? He's listed in the same sentence with Gideon and Samson and even David, the man after God's own heart. And yet we really never hear much about him, mainly because I believe in the end his story was tragically terrible, even as he is victorious in battle. And who was Jephthah? In a nutshell, he was the illegitimate son of a prostitute mother and an adulterous father. He was despised and rejected by his half-brothers, stripped from his rightful inheritance and forced out of his home and onto the streets, where he would eventually join a gang and commit to a life of crime and rebellion from God. He ended up being recruited back to Gilead to lead his nation into battle, and where he won a dramatic victory, but sadly his life would be marked by a tragic vow that he made and the unimaginable choice that followed. His is a story of redemption, but it's also a story of mixed up faith that basically cost him just about everything. So let's look at Jephthah, the story of Jephthah, and as we do so, we'll read through the text with three basic points to outline his life for our purposes. The first point was he was a mighty warrior. He was a mighty warrior. That's what we read right away there in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah was a mighty warrior, or a valiant warrior, as some versions translate it. That's how we're introduced to him. This was evidently his calling card, like a UFC fighter or something. He was a bad dude. And remember back with Gideon earlier, chapter 4 or so, when the angel of the Lord found him hiding in a wine press, his knees knocking, scared to death. Remember what he said? He called him a mighty warrior, not because he was, but because that's who he was going to be. But Jephthah was already that. He was the exact opposite. He was already a valiant warrior when we first meet him. That's what he was known for. And we will see how God uses him in that light to lead his people into battle. The second part of his life that we see, and it also comes there in verse 1, he came from a broken home and had a difficult background. Maybe this was why he became a fighter in life. I don't know. But we read that he was the son of a prostitute, Gilead. Jephthah's father, I know he was from Gilead, but it's also his father's name, had many other sons, apparently by his wife, which meant that he was an adulterer. Verse 2, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of a prostitute. So let's just say he's got some baggage here from the very beginning. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So he was a rejected man, driven out by his own brothers. He was a runaway. He flees to a faraway land and ends up surrounding himself with worthless men, i.e. thugs. And eventually he becomes their leader, kind of a crime boss. But after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, we read. And so, verse 5, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah back and said, "Come be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonite." Now, they don't really want him, but they need him. He's a thug, and he's a leader of a band of thugs, and they can't think of anyone better to lead them in an alley brawl, in a street fight, against those mean old Ammonites. Verse 7, "But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house?'" Am I forgetting something here? "Why have you now come to me when you were in distress?" He responds just like God had. "You don't really want me. You just want to use me." But in verse 8, the elders of Gilead say, pretty desperate, "That's why we've turned to you now, so that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head, our leader, and eventually even our judge over the inhabitants of Gilead." They're saying, no, we're sorry this time. We really mean it. If you'll come home, you can be in charge. We'll give you a special parking place, a nameplate on your desk. Anything you want, you got it. Please come home. Please help us in the battle. So verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. I'm going to be the boss. I'll be in charge." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went into the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And so Jephthah agrees and says, "I'm taking my talents back to South Beach or Gilead or wherever." I'm sure that in doing so, there was all kinds of history of dysfunction, and it wasn't easy. There were more hurt feelings and grudges than you could even begin to imagine. But it's also an amazing story of redemption, of God's second chances of those he wants to use for his glory. The third thing we know that completes the story of Jephthah is that he was victorious in battle, but at a great cost. He was victorious at battle, but at a great cost. So they're about to be attacked by the Ammonites, and Jephthah first tries diplomacy to avoid an all-out war, and that's what verses 12 through 28 really tell us about. He sends a messenger to the king of Ammon to say, "Why are you attacking us?" And the king of the Ammonites sends a message back and says, "Because you took our land and we want it back." And the dialogue starts sounding an awful lot like the present-day arguments between the Palestinians and the Israelites over the West Bank, but we won't go there. Jephthah responds to him, sending a messenger again, with several points of reasoning which are pretty good. He says, "It was never the Ammonites' land to begin with. It was the Amorites." You need to check your spelling. That's first. Second, we were simply responding to their aggression against us when we passed through their land. They attacked us. We kind of kicked their tails. And so we kept their land because God had led us to do just that. Thirdly, it's been 300 years since Israel took the land with God's help, long before any of us were alive. So maybe you just need to get over it. And fourthly, if this land is really a gift from your God, Chemosh, as you claim, then why don't you use his power to come over here and get it? And they said, "Okay, it's on. We're coming." And so Jephthah puts on his armor, and it's go time. Verse 29 and following, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites." And here's where things take an unexpected turn that leads to a horrible tragedy. So listen closely. Verse 30, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to greet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand." Now, that doesn't give us much detail. Just one verse sums up the entire battle and how Jephthah led the army to victory. That's a big deal. But just one verse, then verse 34, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord, so do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me first. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go then." He said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow that he had made. That's a difficult passage. Sometimes, if you read commentators, they try to soften it by trying to come up with another explanation. They say, well, Jephthah must have expected an animal to come out the door first. That was his point. But it was unlikely that animals would have been kept in the house, so that wouldn't make sense. And by the way, he uses in verse 31 the word greet, which connotes a human encounter. Or they say that Jephthah didn't actually kill his daughter. He didn't really sacrifice her as a burnt offering, like it says. He was just dedicating her to temple service, like a nun. So she's going to stay single, unmarried for the rest of her life. And her weeping was for her virginity, that way that she would never be married, never have children, and for that matter, Jephthah wouldn't have any grandchildren of his own heritage. A lot of ways to try to explain it away. And it never says that Jephthah actually sacrificed her or killed her. It doesn't say that. It just says that he completed the vow. So a lot of commentators just try to get him off the hook, and the whole story turns on this. If he just put her away into sacrifice in the temple, that's one thing. If he sacrificed her like a burnt offering, like it says, and that's truly what, I mean, it's clearly the meaning. He made a burnt offering. Everyone would have known what that meant. He obviously intended to carry out a human sacrifice. He just expected the first one out of the house to be one of his servants or perhaps someone else, which even if it was just that, it was unspeakable evil. I don't know about you. I've got a bunch of questions that come to mind when I read this. For instance, why did he make this vow? I think it gives us a pretty good idea of his mixed up faith. This is how it worked. You get in context. This is how it worked in the land with those pagan gods that we listed earlier that all the people had practiced. When we say they turned their attention to the Baals and the Ashtaroths, those things included human sacrifice. You offered sacrifices to gain the favor of the gods, and the greater the sacrifice, the greater the favor you could earn from your God. And though he was making a vow to the Lord, that's covenant name Yahweh, it still was an indication that he had infused his religious expressions together, false and true, real meat, and advanced meat recovery. He was mixed up, and he had mixed in the true God with his twisted pagan idolatry. And the reality is, God had already promised, "I will give the sons of Ammon into your hand." He didn't need to take some kind of plea bargain before God to begin with. And this is the deal. God never, ever puts this out as a requirement for anyone to get his attention or his favor. In fact, the scripture clearly forbids any expressions of human sacrifice. Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus. And in fact, again, this is why God had pronounced judgment on these people in the land. He was giving them the promised land, but they were to wipe them out because they practiced human sacrifice and specifically a sexually charged child sacrifice. It was a perverted culture. And God had enough of that. And now to have one of his people do it? And someone said, well, what about Abraham? Remember God told him to take his son that he'd waited so long, Isaac, take him to the top of Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice, and he went up and did it. And that story, I don't know about you, but that story's always been a struggle to me. I have a hard time kind of wrapping my heart around that one. And you say, well, you know, it was just a test, and God was going to provide the ram in the thicket that was going to be the sacrificial substitute. And it was just such a picture of the Father offering the Son, just as God would offer His Son, and just as He raised the knife. But what if you'd been a second too late? It wasn't. Abraham passed the test. God proved His faith, the father of our faith, Abraham. But God never would call us to do such a thing in reality. And this was totally different because it was essentially an attempt by Jephthah to pay God off, to negotiate with him, to try to work every angle before the victory. And all this happened, I believe, because Jephthah mixed all kinds of sodium phosphates and poultry paste into his faith, and he came up with something that looks a lot like meat, but really, it's not it at all. Second question, why did he keep his vow? Maybe you could excuse him in his zeal for saying something stupid. I think we've all done something like that, prayed some sort of foxhole commitment before God. God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll give all my possessions to the poor. Lord, if you help my team win, I won't cuss for a whole month. Whatever it is that you do, or whatever, I don't know. I know athletes are notorious for this in sports. I used to be a chaplain for a few high school and college teams and an FCA speaker, and I would speak. I've done more pregame devotions than you can even begin to count. And there were always guys in there I knew who weren't really that serious about God. They were just trying to work God. They were working the God angle just in case. They had their lucky T-shirt and they had everything else just right to get all their superstitions in the way. But really, this is not a lot different, that twisted, mixed up, mixed together faith. And maybe you're thinking he could have just said, oh, God, I was just kidding. That's what we might have done, right? Oh, I said, the first thing that came, you thought I said everything comes through the door. I said I was going to sacrifice the door. That's what I meant. No. We've said something, all of us, whatever we thought God would want to hear to try to twist his arm to get our way. But then he sees that it's his daughter, his only child. And in a crazy way, he has enough integrity, I guess, to fulfill his vow. God tells us to do that, but really, he kept it for the exact same reason he made it. He had no concept of the grace of God. He felt like he had to bargain for or earn God's favor the way you earn a pagan God's favor, or making sacrifices that guarantee it. And now he feels like if he doesn't keep his horrific vow before God, then God's going to punish him. But God doesn't give victory or favor or salvation because we earn it. Not by what we've done, we sang earlier. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Should Jephthah have kept his vow? No, he should have said, God, you never said you'd give me victory only if I sacrifice something. No, you give your people victory as a gift of grace. So instead of fulfilling this wicked vow in which I thought I could purchase your grace, I repent of even making it to begin with. I repent of thinking there was something I could do to earn your favor and receive your grace for what it is, a gift. That's the gospel. You never have to make promises or sacrifices to earn God's favor on your life. And as tragic as this story is already, Jephthah's troubles are not over. Even after the victory over the Ammonites, in chapter 12, the men of Ephraim, these are fellow Israelites, they got angry and came to Jephthah and said, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and you didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. I mean, these people are chapped. But Jephthah, who had tried diplomacy with the Ammonites, he doesn't even bother doing that with his own fellow countrymen, he immediately calls his men to arms, and 42,000 of the Ephraimites are killed. He killed 42,000 of his fellow countrymen. Chapter 12, verse 7 tells us, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, only 6 years. They had been oppressed for 18 years. So this is the first time in Judges the deliverance is shorter than the oppression had been. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in the city of Gilead, we read. So what are we to do with this story? I don't know about you, but this kind of leaves me a little, almost numb in reading it. And I've struggled with it all week. I found myself regretting my own vow to preach through Judges, really. Because this is hard to wrap our minds around. It can be confusing trying to figure out what God may be saying to this. How can we possibly apply this to our lives? Don't sacrifice your daughter? I don't know. That's a good start. But I do know his word speaks to us, even when it is troubling, even when it is filled with stories of messed up and mixed up people. And as we said last week, we can learn good examples, good lessons from bad examples. So what lessons can we learn from this confusing story? Four of them. Number one, God can save and use anybody. This is the essence of our gospel. And it is revealed here in Jephthah's story of redemption. This was a powerful story of how God can make broken things whole and old things new. He was the last guy you would have ever expected to be a judge of Israel. But then again, we seem to be saying that every single week. And the point is that no one is outside of the scope of God's grace. He can use anyone. Even if you've come from the worst of home situations, been rejected by your family, run into trouble after trouble, if you've hung out with the worst friends, done the worst things, and if you have written yourself off as having gone too far for God, for Him to save you or to use you, then you really don't understand God yet. He majors in second and third chances. He recycles even our pain and makes beauty from ashes. He was not through writing the script for Jephthah's life, even if everyone else may have been. And he finds this runaway from a broken home in the faraway land of Tob, and he brings him home. Perhaps the most popular parable of all those that Jesus told was the story, you remember, of the prodigal son, at least that's what we call it. He was a runaway. He took his inheritance, he ran away, and he blew it on evil and sinful living. Remember, Jesus is telling the story, and it's a parable, so it's a made-up tale to illustrate a spiritual truth. And he was trying to paint a picture of the absolute worst imaginable scenario to the point that he says that the man ends up bottoming out by eating the leftovers from pigs. Now, first of all, pigs don't leave a lot of leftovers. And two, they were pigs. And the Jews, their heads just exploded when they heard this part of the story. And he was trying to communicate. That was the point that Jesus was making. It was really more about the Father's love, that God would accept you even when you hit absolute bottom. Even as bad as it was for this man, when he came to his senses, as Jesus told it, and he came back all the while making that long journey home, rehearsing in his mind the story, okay, I don't even want to be called your son. Just let me be your servant. I just need something to eat. But his father saw him from far off and ran to meet him and welcomed him home and had a feast to celebrate his homecoming. And that story was about how God the Father welcomes sinners. No matter how far you wander, God is waiting on you to come back home. With open arms, He will welcome you home, and then He will use you for His kingdom. And He has a long track record of doing just that. The second lesson, we must be careful how much we allow our culture to influence us. That's one of Tim Keller's primary takes on this whole story, that we are far more influenced by our culture than we know. Jephthah didn't realize it, but a lot of his outlook on God and life was shaped by the culture he was in more than God's word. And he ends up with a concoction of faith, not in the real God at all. It's really kind of a hot dog instead of a pure steak. He called out to the Lord, that is by his covenant name, Yahweh. So he knew the real God. We read in verse 30 that the Spirit of the Lord was on him, and this was the real Spirit. But in the end, his was a watered down, diluted, polluted religion that was really just another compromised version of idolatry. Now, I realize none of us are bowing down to statues, at least I don't think so. And we don't have a problem here yet sacrificing our children on altars, at least not post-utero, but we aren't that far from it. Idolatry is rampant in our culture, and we are blending in, sitting comfortably like the frog in the kettle, taking our cues from the world more than we do from the Word. Our standards, our priorities, our values, our choices, how we spend our time and our money and our energies are all shaped more by the world and what it prescribes than what God does. And the thing about idols is they are never satisfied. They keep demanding more. We think in them we're going to find some level of freedom, but they only produce more and more bondage to them. And if you don't believe that, just let someone suggest that you remove just one of those idols that's getting in the way or taking the place of God from your home or your schedule or your family, and watch how you react. As the Apostle John concluded his first epistle with these words, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Anything that seeks to take the place of God in your life, we must be diligent to keep the influence of our culture from infiltrating our faith and turning our prime rib into some sort of amalgamated Frankfurter. Number three, God's grace is always given and never earned. And this is a hard thing to grasp for some of us. Many of us spend a lifetime wrestling with this truth. Maybe because we've been taught you got to earn your way in everything else, but we have to understand God's favor is a gift. We don't do trade-offs to get God on our side. There's only one way to please God, the scripture says, and that is faith. Faith in God's grace, faith in his mercy toward us. Ephesians 2 tells us, "For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, not of sacrifices." We don't have to negotiate with God. Now, Jephthah was not only infected by pagan moral codes, but also by the pagan works righteousness understanding that he was projecting onto the real God and his character. Human sacrifice was how you were to buy off God. And many of us need to reprogram our minds and rewrite the code of our hearts to believe that God really is on our side and he's really for us. That he desires to bless us, that we don't have to earn our way, that grace really is a gift. The lie of works-based righteousness, of earning God's favor, is so deeply ingrained that many of us who know it forget it, or we live like we don't believe it. Guilty as charged. There's only one deal that God will ever make, and that is his righteousness for your absolute surrender. That is the pure meat of the gospel with no poultry paste mixed in. The final lesson, number four. We have the only judge and deliverer that we ever need in Jesus. We have the only deliverer we ever need in Jesus. I know we keep coming back to some version of this same point every week, but as we have said, the gospel according to Judges reminds us that all of us as God's people are imperfect and we need a better judge. And we have found him, and his name is Jesus. Now, like Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and all the others, Jephthah was a deliverer. He was a savior, but a very broken savior. Not the savior that Israel really needed, but he presents to us a type. a picture, a foreshadowing even, of the true and better judge that is to come. Like Jephthah, you see, Jesus was driven from his brothers. He was despised and rejected of men. But unlike Jephthah, we didn't have to call him back to come help us. He ran back to save us when he could bear our sufferings no longer. Jephthah started his deliverance with diplomacy, but after that, when it didn't work, he was not afraid to fight, killing not only thousands of the Ammonites, but fellow Israelites as well, and even his own daughter. Yet with Jesus, when pleading did not work, Jesus took the war into himself. And when it came time to die, it was his life, not ours, that he took. I didn't have to offer my life or my daughter's life on the altar to earn his favor, for he had already taken that spot. Jephthah believed we could only find favor with God through extreme sacrifices. Jesus offered favor with God as a gift free to us because the price had already been paid by God with a once and for all sacrifice in Christ. Jephthah was a savior of Israel, but a broken savior. And so he, like all the other judges, points us to Jesus, the perfect savior who was broken for the broken, for us. And the meat of the gospel of Christianity is that the grace of God is received as a free gift. I want to make sure you don't have a mixed up faith, that you have allowed these other untruths and lies and half-truths to infiltrate your faith. And here's the reality, whether it's Old Testament or New, faith in the grace of God is the only way to health for Christ followers. It might not add years to your life, but it will settle your eternity. And it will make your life here worth far more than you could have ever otherwise imagined. So I ask this morning, I hope you've had that experience, that you know Christ, that you've experienced the grace of God. And if you haven't, then I would invite you to receive the grace as a gift and the gift of salvation from your deliverer, your Savior, Jesus Christ. If you've already done that, I hope you'll at least examine your life. Take a step back and recognize the ways that you have short-circuited his grace by trying to earn it or perform for it or buy favors to acquire it or even chasing after idols yourself. This call this morning is to complete and total surrender to God through Christ. And I hope you'll do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray this morning that even as we respond to your word, that our hearts would be open. Even as we wrestle with this difficult story and try to wrap our minds around something that seems so unfathomable, that you, God, would give us hearts and minds of understanding, and we know that your word has a purpose to speak into us, and I pray even now that you're speaking to our hearts. Challenge us, change us, purify us, God, get rid of all the idols in our lives, and help us to follow you with full faith, grounded in your gospel. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.